Just occurred to me that Dan was over there flipping pages. I didn't know you could read music.
No.
But you must have done all right. We're in Judges chapter 3 this morning. By the way, earlier when Mary Beth was playing the offertory or instrumental, one of the songs was Love Lifted Me. And we thought about the words as she was playing a story or an account in the scripture should have come to mind. Can anybody tell me what it would be? That song is based upon an event. It's taking something that happened using it as a picture of salvation. Anybody know what it is? New Testament? Peter walking on the water. And it began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters, lifted me, now safe am I, love lifted me. Peter was sinking physically and cried out for the Lord to deliver him, to save him. And the Lord reached out and took him by the hand and rescued him. But you may be here today and you're sinking in the depths of sin. You're struggling. You're going down. You're overwhelmed by your sin and its consequences. And you're troubled by that. And is there any hope for you? There is. Cry out to the Lord. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin because Jesus paid for your sins when He died on the cross. And the Lord will rescue you. But you know, it may be that you're here today and you're not so much overwhelmed by sin and its consequences, but yet you're afraid to die. You recognize that someday you might go under the water, as it were, that you're going to die one day, and you're afraid of that because you don't know what's going to happen. But that fear of death is good because it should drive you to the Lord, because when you die, you will meet God. And you will either meet Him as a loving Father or as your judge. And the difference will be determined by what you do with Jesus Christ. If you believe on Christ as your Savior from sin, then you will meet Him as a loving Father who will welcome you into His home. If you reject Jesus as Savior, then you will meet Him as a judge who will say, depart from me into everlasting fire. God has made provision for your salvation. It is up to you whether you accept it or not. But the offer is there, and God willingly will grant it to you. The other song I was thinking about as we sang, I am happy in the service of the King. Those of you that were in Rob's Sunday school class should have made a connection there as well. Did you do that? Anybody tell me what the connection was? Those of you that were in the class? Did you make the connection between the words of the song and the words of Scripture? The Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, happy are these thy servants, thy men that serve thee, stand before thee day and night. And so again, the hymn writer took something that was said of Solomon and then applied it to our service for Christ. And certainly those that served with Solomon, because of his great wisdom, at least until he allowed his wives to draw his heart away from God, were blessed and happy to serve under Solomon. And then the hymn writer took that and said, how much greater is the joy of serving the one who is all wisdom and all good and kind and gracious and loving, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly should be happy in the service of the King. Well, on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through the book of Judges, and we did a lot of introductory messages based on the first couple of chapters, and then we finally did get into the judges themselves, and we considered the deliverance that God gave Israel through the man Othniel, who was related to Caleb. This morning we're going to consider another of the judges, a man by the name of Ehud, and there may be a more correct way to pronounce his name, but that's the way I pronounce it, so just if you pronounce it otherwise, that's fine. Just bear with me. But in thinking about this, let me begin with this thought. When Moses was called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, one of the objections that he had was this. He said, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servants. I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. And so the Lord said to him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. You know, Moses offered a lot of excuses when God said, I want you to be the one to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses had all these excuses, but one of them was, he said, I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker. You're asking me to go down there and talk to Pharaoh, and it's just not my thing, Lord. By the way, it's interesting. You hear the testimonies from time to time. How many men God has called to preach who have testified that, you know, as they were growing up, they're the last person you would have ever thought would preach because they were the quiet one. They were scared to get in front of people. They were afraid of a crowd. And yet God called them to preach and enabled them to do what he had called them to do. God knows what he's doing. And God refused to accept Moses' excuses. And he used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. And so when God needs someone to do a work for him, he's not hindered by any seeming handicaps that person may have. And when we think about Ehud, he had a handicap or a disability. It didn't prevent him from answering God's call. He doesn't offer any objections that we are told of anyway, but he was the man that God raised up as the second of the judges to deliver Israel. And by God's help and grace, he was able to deliver Israel in their time of bondage. Now, come back to his disability in just a moment, but I want to begin as we look at the story of Ehud and deliverance that God wrought through him, looking at, first of all, the reason why Ehud needed, God needed to deliver Israel. And I want to use the same outline that we used in thinking about Othniel, and we'll probably use it all through the book of Judges because it is a cycle. And many times when you study the book of Judges, if you're using a study guide, they'll point out this cycle of sin and then judgment and then salvation that God brings. Sometimes they put it in four steps: sin, and then there's judgment, and then there's crying out to God, and then there's deliverance. But I think we can boil it down to three. There's sin, and then there's sorrow that comes as a result of that sin, and then God brings salvation. And so let's think about it using that outline again today, and think about, first of all, the sin that brought about the need for God to raise up another judge. It tells us here in Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The reason why God had to raise up another deliverer was because Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And one of the things, when we read that, they did evil again. This is the second time in the book of Judges that we see this happening. They did evil again. We see in that, first of all, the strength of sin. How rooted sin is in our hearts, and how much of a battle we face in dealing with sin. They had been in bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years, and then God delivered them using Othniel. And there were 80 years of peace that God brought. So they're under bondage for 8 years because of their sin. And they cry out to God. He raises up Othniel to deliver them. And he does. And there's 40 years of peace. And yet, as soon as Othniel passes off the scene, they go right back to the same sins that had brought them into bondage in the first place. They'd been in that bondage, been delivered, enjoyed that peace, but they go right back to the same things that they had done before that had brought them into bondage before, and they'll find themselves in bondage again. In Hosea 6 and verse 4, the Lord said of Israel, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. You do good for a while, but it doesn't last. And you just go right back to the same old things. And that's what Israel did as soon as Othniel passes off the scene. And how accurate a picture that is of us today and can be. You find yourself, even as a believer, you get into sin, you fall into sin, and God deals with that sin, and He chastens you, and you experience that chastening, and you cry out to God for deliverance, and He rescues you, and so you're careful for a time. You recognize, I messed up and I made a mess of my life, and God delivers you from that, and you realize, I don't want to go back there. I don't want to be there again. And so there's that carefulness about sin, that carefulness about temptation, that carefulness about where you go and what you do and what you read and what you watch. I mean, there's a concern, because you know it won't take much. I could fall right back into that, and I don't want to go there again. So there's that carefulness. But over time, what happens? If we're not careful, we can begin to get careless and fall back into the same sin or sins that God had just rescued us from previously, just delivered us from. It happens often in the lives of believers. Let me ask you this morning, as we must all ask ourselves, is your goodness like a morning cloud that goes away? You know, I thought about, I know it's now it's an old thing, 9/11. Wasn't that just yesterday? I mean, it's what, 21 years ago now? It seems like it was just yesterday that happened, and everybody can remember where they were if you were alive at that time. Some of you have been born since then. But what happened after that, or what happens after some calamity like that in our nation? All of a sudden, churches are full. People start, they go to church and they begin to seek God, but it doesn't last. Just as soon as the trouble is over and we feel like there's safety again, then we just go fall back into that same old rut of carelessness and indifference and not seeking after God with all of our hearts. And there's that strength of sin in our life. That sin has a hold on us. By the power of God, that the power of sin is broken, and we don't have to give into it, but how often we do. Or it may be that you're delivered from a particular sin, and you experience years of freedom where you're not even really tempted. I mean, the temptation is there, but it's not very strong in your life, and it doesn't really impact you. And though it's there, you have no trouble overcoming it, and you might go times without temptation, and then all of a sudden, after maybe even years where you've been victorious and haven't really even struggled with that sin, all of a sudden that temptation comes back stronger than ever, and you fall again into that sin. Because sin is strong in our lives. Again, God has broken the power of sin. When we believe in Christ as Savior, sin doesn't have to have dominion over us because God has delivered us, but we can still, as a believer, give in to sin, give it power in our lives. And so, Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But you notice, again, not only the strength of sin, but the sight of sin, it was evil again in the sight of the Lord. Our sins may be hidden from others, but God sees and knows all that we do. Let me say that again, and let me say it this way. Your sins may be hidden from others, but God sees and knows all that you do. The things that happen in your life, in the secret of your home, where nobody sees and knows but you, and or maybe the secret of your mind and heart, where nobody sees and knows but you, but God does. God sees it all. God knows it all. It is all in His sight. And all sin is ultimately before God. All sin is ultimately against God. In the 90th Psalm, Moses wrote this. He said, "Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance." Lord, You see them. They may be hidden to others. They may be secret as far as men are concerned. But Lord, they're right there in the broad daylight of Your face, Your presence. You see them. When David committed adultery, he tried to hide that adultery, even resorting to murder to cover it up. But the Lord saw it all, and the Lord called David to account for it. When Nathan was confronting David about the sin, he said this to him. He said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight?" David was trying to cover it up. There were a few that knew what David had done. There were those that had gone and gotten Bathsheba for him. There were people around the palace that would have known what had happened with David and Bathsheba. And Joab knew what happened to Uriah, how David had told him, put him in the hottest part of the battle and draw back from him so that he dies. There were a few that knew what was going on, what David had done, but most of the people didn't know. And David felt like, I can cover this thing up, and those people that know, I can cow them into silence because I'm the king and I can order their life to be taken from them if they say anything, so I can cover this thing up. And David tried to do that. But God saw it. You've done evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. God saw it all. And by the way, it's interesting that in the 51st Psalm, when David is then finally confronted by Nathan and he says, I have sinned, and Psalm 51 is one of the Psalms that is his confession to God of that sin, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51 and verse 4, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He was listening when Nathan said, David, God saw it all. Because when he confessed it, he said, Lord, I realize you saw it. And I sinned against you. And I did wrong. The sin is strong in our lives. It's not stronger than the grace of God or the power of God. But if we don't yield to God, we can yield to sin. But when we give in to sin and temptation, we may think nobody else knows it, but God sees it all. And the right response to sin is to confess it and to forsake it. David did that. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, we read, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What do you do when you realize I've sinned against God? Maybe nobody else knows it, but God knows. What do? You confess it to God. You own up to your sin. Lord, I've been wrong. I did wrong. Please forgive me. And God will. He promises in His Word, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we resist, if we try to hide our sin and cover it up, God will have to chasten us. And the longer that we hide it, the longer that we resist the conviction of God to confess our sin and repent of it, the stronger that His chastening becomes in our life. Matter of fact, we go on in verse 12. It tells us the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him, that is, Eglon, the king of Moab, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The sin led to sorrow as the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because of their sin. And he united with the Ammonites and the Amalekites and set up his fortress in Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now, probably the city that had been destroyed by Israel under Joshua had not been rebuilt at this time, but there's something there at Jericho that became the headquarters for Eglon in Israel, and he set up his fortress there, and from there he dominated Israel for 18 years. The enemy was stronger this time. You know, under when God has to raise up Othniel, there was one king. There was the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim, who kept Israel in bondage for 8 years. In this case, it's not one king, but three. In this case, the enemy took territory from them. Jericho, that first city that they conquered when they entered Canaan, and they were given up to bondage. They wouldn't serve the Lord, so they were given up to serve the Moabites. It's interesting. Matter of fact, go ahead. I've got it in my notes, but I want to ask you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Because what is happening here is exactly what God said would happen if Israel did not obey Him, if they did not serve Him. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, again, looking forward to what would happen when they were in the land of Israel, if they did not serve God, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, God's going to bring you into the land, He's going to bless you. But if you don't serve Him, thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until He have destroyed thee. If you don't serve God, you will serve your enemies. And that's exactly what is happening. They refused to worship God. They went back to the same old sins they had indulged in before. And so God gave them all over to their enemies. And they're in bondage to their enemies. Sin always leads to sorrow. We've noted this, but let's emphasize it again. We need to hear it again. Sin always leads to sorrow. God will not allow it to be otherwise. The wages of sin is death. It's death for an unbeliever. It's eternal death in hell. For the believer, the wages of sin is death. It is sin. It is sorrow. It is destruction. It is ruined relationships. It is a ruined testimony. Sin will always lead to sorrow. There are always consequences for sin. And the more stubbornly we remain in our sin or resist what God is doing, again, the consequences increase. The more we resist the conviction of God and refuse to repent. We'll take time to turn this morning, but if you write this down and you can read it this afternoon or sometime this week, Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, God said to Israel, if you don't obey, then there's this punishment. And if you still don't obey, then there's more punishment, even greater punishment and greater punishment and greater punishment. God said, the more you resist, the stronger the punishment comes. And confession doesn't always remove the consequences of sin. You know, David confessed his sin to God. He tried to cover it up for a period of time, months. Finally, he's confronted by Nathan. David says, I've sinned. And Nathan says, you won't die, which was the penalty under the law for adultery and murder. But Nathan said, the sword will not depart out of your house. David confessed his sin, but his family paid the price. The baby that had been conceived died. Later on, we read about his daughter was raped. Three of his sons were murdered. All of that is the consequences of David's sin. The chastening of God in David's life. You don't think David often thought about what he had done and the price that his family paid for it and David paid for it. I mean, the brokenness of his heart as he watched these things happen, as he watched these things happen to his kids, and he knows it's because of his sin. We need to learn to hate sin. It grieves the heart of God when we sin as His child. It dishonors Him. He is worthy. He has given His life for us. He is worthy of our obedience. And yes, none of us ever obey God perfectly. But there ought to be that desire, and the bent of our heart and life is to obey God, and that we don't carelessly sin. And not only does sin grieve the heart of God and dishonor God, it's destructive for us. We ought to hate sin. And yet, how easily sometimes we fall into it. And so there was sorrow that came for the nation of Israel as they fell back into the same sins. They did evil again, just like they had done before in worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. And so they suffered under King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. And I want to note this. Why? Let me ask you this question. And you're welcome to answer out loud, but think about it, at least in your mind. But why did that bondage last for 18 years? And by the way, the answer is in the text, okay? So look at the text, verses 14 and 15. Why did that bondage last for 18 years? Why did they experience 18 years of sorrow? I'm hearing murmurs, but need to talk a little louder. Why 18 years? Because they didn't cry out to God for 18 years. Because when they cried out to God, the Lord raised up a deliverer. So that suggests that for 18 years, they didn't cry out to God. For 18 years, they lived with the consequences of their sin. Once they cried out to God, He raised up a deliverer. They were content to be in bondage and oppression for 18 years. That's an amazing thought. But it suggests one thing. Maybe they just delighted in their sin. Even though it was costing them greatly, they loved the sin so much, they weren't willing to turn back to God. They were willing to suffer the consequences of their sin for 18 years because they loved their sin so much. It's unfortunate that sometimes we can get attached to our sin, even though we pay a price for it. It may be that they just despised the Lord. They didn't want to call on the Lord. They didn't want to they knew if they called on the Lord, they're going to have to turn away from their sin, and they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to call on Him. Or maybe they doubted the Lord. They didn't think that God would forgive them, that God would help them. But none of that was true. God was willing to help them if they would just call upon Him. I mentioned this verse before, but I come back to it again this morning. Jonah 2:8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Don't forsake the mercy that God wants to extend to you. When you find yourself in sin and you begin to reap the consequences of that sin and you realize you're confronted with that sin and the displeasure of God against that sin, the thing to do is to cry out to God in confession and repentance. Lord, I've been wrong. Please forgive me. And God will. Throw yourself on the mercy of God when you find yourself in that situation, because God is a merciful and forgiving God. When there's genuine confession and repentance, God will forgive. And so they cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. The Lord raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Ehud. And when we entitled this, Ehud the Disabled Deliverer, Ehud had two strikes against him. He's an unlikely deliverer, if you will. He had two strikes against him. First of all, he's left-handed. It tells us there he's from Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites, many of them were left-handed. We read about 700 that could sling a stone within a hair's breadth of Benjamites that were left-handed. But it's interesting, the Hebrew that is translated left-handed literally says impeded in his right hand. Now, maybe that's just God's way of saying he was just left-handed instead of right-handed. How many of you here this morning are left-handed? Raise your hand. A few of you are. How many of you have the oddity of being left and right-handed? And yeah, some of you are that. I have this strange thing. I'm right-handed except when I swing. So I bat and golf left-handed for some strange reason. And maybe you're like that as well. You know, today, left-handed can be an asset. If you're a left-handed pitcher, you're probably going to not have any trouble if you're any good getting a place on even a pro baseball team. They need left-handed pitchers. Left-handed people are not really despised or looked down upon. But in this case, it may have been that, you know, left-handed people were just thought as an oddity. So it may simply mean that he was left-handed, that he wasn't able to use his right hand skillfully. But it may mean that his right hand was actually somehow disabled. But God used it, whichever the case would be, whether it's just that he's naturally left-handed or whether his right hand was actually disabled, the Lord used that situation, that circumstance, in order for him to be the deliverer. But there's a second thing. Verse 16 says, Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, about 18 inches. He didn't have a weapon. He's left-handed, and it may be that his right hand was disabled, and he had no weapon. It may be, the Bible doesn't say specifically, later on it tells us that when Israel was under the domination of the Philistines, they didn't allow any smiths, so if Israel had to sharpen any of their farming instruments, they had to take them to the Philistines. So when Jonathan and Saul are leading Israel out of the battle, Jonathan and Saul are the only ones that have swords because the Philistines wouldn't let Israel have any swords. By the way, that didn't stop God from delivering Israel. God was able. And let me just put that plug in here this morning. If you lose all your guns, you're not at the mercy of criminals. Your God is still able, okay? So it's not wrong to have a gun. It's not wrong to be prepared to use it. But it is wrong if your confidence is in your gun and not in your God. Because if God's not for you, I don't care how many guns you have, it won't do any good. And if God is for you, even if you don't have any guns, you're okay, because God is the one who takes care of us. So we need to keep that in mind as we watch things unfolding in our nation, that God's still on the throne. And He's still our. It needs to be our confidence. We need to trust God. So God enabled. Ehud was able to make a dagger. You know, it may be that he had to hide in making it. He had to do it secretly, but he was able to do that. Evidently, it was something that was not common, but he had the skill to do it, and was able to get the materials to do it, and he was able to do it, and so he overcame that. The fact that he's left-handed and that he has no weapon weren't a hindrance to God. God was able to use him, and God enabled him to make the weapon that he needed. By the way, we're not going to deal with Shamgar because there's only one verse about Shamgar, but if you'll drop down to verse 31 for just a moment and notice, and I think this is the connection between Shamgar and Ehud, even though there's just one verse about Shamgar. He's the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. He used what he had. What is that in thine hand? Well, in Shamgar's case, it's just an ox goad. He didn't have a sword, didn't have a spear, didn't have a dagger, but he had an ox goad. And that's what he used, and God blessed him and enabled him to slay 600 Philistines with an ox goad and deliver Israel. He used what he had. What is that in thine hand? Consecrate all that you are and all that you have to God, and he can use you for his glory. And so Ehud gathers the armies of Israel to fight against Moab. Well, first of all, Ehud then goes in before the king. Verse 17, he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. He was evidently a very undisciplined and very fleshly man who had indulged his appetite to the point of being obese. And so they brought the present to him, verse 18, and he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself, that is Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. And he comes back to Eglon, he says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Now, let me suggest something to you here. Ehud's in here, and Eglon is sending everybody else, him and Ehud, which suggests that he doesn't see Ehud as a threat, which lends some credibility to the thought that maybe Ehud was actually disabled in his right hand, but nonetheless, whatever the reason, Eglon doesn't feel threatened by him. This left-handed man is not a problem for him. He's assuming that if somebody's coming to assassinate him or to do him harm, it's somebody who has use of his right hand. He's not worried about a left-handed man being any trouble to him. So he sends him out. He sends everybody out. And so Ehud comes to him, and he's sitting in a summer parlor, which he had had for himself alone. So he's got this place to get out of the heat in the summertime. Ehud says, I have a message from God unto thee. He arose out of his seat. Eglon gets up to hear this message from God. And Ehud puts forth his left hand, takes the dagger from his right thigh and thrusts it into Eglon's belly. He's not expecting that, because he's not expecting a man who's left-handed or possibly even deformed in his right hand to be any problem to him. So when Ehud reaches over to grab the dagger, Eglon doesn't think anything of it, until it's too late and the dagger enters into his body, and he thrust it into his belly. The haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, there's some graphic stuff there, and I'm not going to get into it this morning. You can study it on your own a little bit. It's amazing how God, even in giving us his word, he's discreet. But you get the picture, and if you really think about what he's saying, you understand what's going on. But Ehud loses his dagger because the body of Eglon swallows it up. Okay? So then Eglon's dying. Ehud goes out through the porch and shuts the doors of this room and locks them, which gives him time to get away. And when he's gone out, the servants came. They saw the doors of the parlor were locked, and they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. Now, I will say this, because you see this often in the Bible. Covering the feet is a euphemism for using the bathroom. Okay, sorry, that's what it is. When you read that in the scriptures, that's what it's saying. Okay, so they're giving him his privacy, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And finally, it's so long that they tarried till they were ashamed, verse 25, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. And so they took a key, they opened them, and there he is, their Lord has fallen down dead on the earth. And while all this is taking place, Ehud escaped and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me. And please note verse 28, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Ehud doesn't take credit for this. I mean, he's the instrument that God uses, but he's careful to give God the glory. The Lord has done this. The Lord has delivered the Moabites into your hand. And so they go down and take the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and they didn't allow a man to pass over, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. These men of Moab that they killed were, when it says they were lusty and men of valor, these were strong, mighty warriors, and yet God enabled the Israelite armies to slaughter them. They, as they were fleeing back to their homeland, Moab is on the east side of the Jordan River, so Ehud and the army of Israel is on the west side of the Jordan where the ford is, where they're going to cross the river, and they're waiting on them to come. And as they come, the Israelites just slaughter them. And God enables them to kill 10,000, and they're delivered from the Moabite oppression. And so God uses Ehud, this left-handed, this man who is impeded in his right hand, God uses him to be Israel's deliverer. And so it reminds us, even as we think about the salvation that God gave, that God can and will use any of us despite any weaknesses or disabilities that we might have. God is not hindered in using us by something that is a weakness or a disability in our life. As a matter of fact, we read in the 139th Psalm, God made us just exactly how we are. God told Moses, I made the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the seeing and the hearing. I made you what you are. And if I want to use you, I can use you despite any handicaps or weaknesses you may have. I can use you if you will just surrender and give that to me. I thought about, some of you would know the name Jerry Savinsky, and those of you that have been at Faith for a number of years, he was here as an evangelist some years ago. We may have him back sometime in the future, we'll see. But he stutters real bad, or did, but God called him to preach. And so he worked and worked and worked to overcome the stuttering. He manuscripts his sermons. He preaches a sermon in 20 minutes, an oddity in that sense. But God enabled him to overcome that handicap to be able to be a preacher, an effective preacher for God. God can use us. We have no excuses. We can serve God in whatever He calls us to do because God will enable us. Ehud delivered Israel from the sorrow of bondage to Eglon. God may use you as His instrument to deliver someone from sin. In Jude 22 and 23, we read, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Jude says, there are some that you can reach for Christ. James would say, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, one turns him back into the right way, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. God may want to use you as His instrument to deliver somebody else. They've been in sin and they're experiencing the sorrow of that sin, and God says, go help them. And God will use you to be the one, the instrument by which He delivers, but we need to be careful to understand and remember that God is the one who delivers from sin. And so when we think about that, we need to ask God to keep us from sin. We don't want to experience the sorrow and need an Ehud to deliver us. And so as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19 and verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. We need to ask God to give us victory over sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to cry out to God. It ought to be a daily prayer. Lord, today keep me from sin. Keep me from evil. I would even desire you keep me from temptation. But I don't think that's a prayer God's going to answer, because we live in a world that is filled with sin. And we're going to face temptation. But we can pray, God, keep me from sin. Help me not to give in to temptation. Because God is the one who delivers. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. He talks about his own battle with sin, and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What hope do I have? I have these desires to do right, and I don't do it. And I don't want to do wrong, and I do it. And where's my deliverance come from?" And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Where deliverance come from? It comes from God. And so we cry out to God, "Lord, help us. Strengthen us against sin. Keep us from sin." And if we do fall into sin, we just need to cry out to God for deliverance from that sin. God is the one who delivers. "Lord, forgive me. I did wrong. Forgive me." And so as we think about Israel's sin and the sorrow of 18 years of bondage under Moab, king of Eglon, king of Moab, and Ehud who delivered them, we're reminded, first of all, to be careful about sin. Be confident in God's ability to give you victory over sin, and be quick to confess sin if you fall into sin, and then be available for service. Don't give God excuses as to why you can't serve Him. If God calls you to any service, be available for that service, and don't say, "I can't," because God says you can, if you will just allow me to work through you. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we're reminded again this morning about sin. And Father, that temptation is out there. And ourselves, in our flesh, we are weak. Father, help us not to rely upon our own strength or to think that we are able to overcome sin in our own power. Lord, may we rely upon You. May our prayer regularly be crying out to You, "Lord, keep me from temptation. Keep me from sin today. Lord, deliver me." And may we understand our need of Your strength and power every day. We thank You, Father, that when we do give in to temptation, that there is forgiveness with You. And Lord, may we be quick to confess our sin when it occurs, and not to try and hide it, not to stubbornly resist even the simple rebuke that comes from Your Spirit when we do wrong. But Lord, may we be quick to confess our sin to You and turn from it, and Lord, to enjoy continued fellowship with You. But Father, even if we fall into sin and we're mired in that sin, and Your Holy Spirit convicts us, or maybe even we suffer some of the consequences of that sin, Father, may we not harden our heart against You even then. But as You would confront us, and it may be by Your Spirit, it may be by a sermon that we hear, it may be by another believer who challenges us about something that is wrong in our life, Lord, may we not stubbornly resist Your hand of chastening. May we even then cry out to You in confession and repentance, and receive Your forgiveness. Father, help us to consecrate our lives to You and to Your service. And Lord, use us to be a blessing to others. Help us to be channels, like Ehud was, channels through whom You work in the lives of others to strengthen them spiritually and deliver them from their struggle with sin. Father, bless the truth to our hearts today, and help us to take this message and to act upon it as You have spoken to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.